I was really encouraged this morning. I spoke over at the Northeast Church, and you know, when you hear about a new work started like that, until you've actually been there and have seen the people from the front looking out like I did, I was just really encouraged. And I know some of you know what I'm talking about if you've been over there. But I was just so encouraged and reminded that God is really doing a good work. And even though the Lord took all of these people, and I recognized, I think, all but two families, and it was a group as large or maybe even larger than what we have here tonight, this morning, that was there. And to see all these familiar faces and yet realize that, hey, we're still numerically running about what we were before they left or somewhere in that neighborhood. And then to see the new work starting out on the northwest side and the one out in Burney, it just was really an encouraging day for me. And I got to speak on the 10 basic needs of the pastor. Now, I've never used that message here before, but I would just like to say every pastor needs a church like this one, because this really has been the perfect church for us over the last 10 years. And I had a good time. I told them a story that I think I'm safe to tell you tonight about these three well-known evangelicals who passed on and went to be with the Lord. This really leads me into my study tonight, by the way. Don't pay any attention to the theology of this story that I'm about to share with you, but they passed on to be with the Lord, Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, and Jerry Falwell. And as they all entered into heaven, some of you have evidently heard this already, St. Peter asked them if they'd be willing to go down and spend a few days below, because they were remodeling heaven. And so these three well-known evangelical leaders decided they would indeed go down and spend some time below. And so they went down, and after several days, an angel was sent to find out just how things were going with these three men down below. And so the angel came back with this glowing report, said, it's amazing what's happening. Oral Roberts, with his gift of healing, is healing all the burn victims. And there's just very little suffering going on. And Billy Graham, his ministry, preaching the gospel, is just far more effective than it ever was in his campaigns here while upon earth. And Jerry Falwell, well, in the 3 days that he's been there, he's raised enough money to be able to air condition the place from one end to the other. And now that kind of leads me into my study tonight in the book of Hebrews, and you'll see why in a few moments. But for the past month, I have been reading the book of Hebrews, and I might say reading it with great blessing, because I have been greatly encouraged by just getting an overview and be able to understand what is being said in the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to sort of give you an overview of Hebrews tonight, but with particular concentration on the practical end of it in Hebrews chapter 13. By the way, did the children have junior church tonight? Were they supposed to go? They are supposed to go. So I saw a couple children get up and walk out. Any others that are in junior church, just go ahead and go on back. In the first 10 chapters, the author of Hebrews is setting forth the excellencies of the person, work, and office of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, he is greater than all of the prophets of old and greater than the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, the writer tells us and tells these Hebrew believers that he is greater than the great prophet Moses. In chapters 5 and 6, his priesthood is greater than any of the Old Testament priests in their ministry. In chapter 7, his priesthood is even looked upon as greater than the priesthood of Melchizedek, who was the great high priest back before the law was ever given in Genesis 13 and 14. In chapter 8, the new covenant that Christ brings us, that brings into being, is greater than the old covenant that was brought into being at Mount Sinai. In chapters 9 and 10, the sacrifice of Christ for sin was greater than any Old Testament sacrifice, which was offered regularly by the priest. But Christ's sacrifice of himself was a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated again. And by his once-for-all sacrifice, the writer tells us, we are eternally redeemed. Then in chapters 11 and 12, we are given the examples of men and women who walked by faith, and the outcome of their faith, or the good results of their walk by faith. And Christ then, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is set forth as the supreme example of faith, that we ought to be looking to Him and keeping our eyes firmly fixed upon Him. And the writer of Hebrews says in verse 1 of chapter 12, seeing that we are encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament men and women of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So the major theme then of this book throughout the first 12 chapters is the superiority of Christ, that He is superior to anything, He is superior to anyone who ever came before Him in the Old Testament, and we must fix our faith and our hope firmly upon Him. Now, there is also a second theme that runs throughout the book of Hebrews, which is almost as obvious as this, the superiority of Christ, and that is the necessity of our keeping our faith in Him. Now, these Hebrew believers, as some background here to the book, were in danger of turning back to Judaism, giving up on their faith in Christ, for a number of reasons. Number one, Jesus didn't come when they thought He would come. And this idea of suffering, the great suffering that they endured in the beginning, was now getting to be sort of old hat. They were suffering at the hands of many of their own Jewish brothers. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, you can understand here somewhat why they are beginning to feel the way they do. In verse 32 of Hebrews 10, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Look at what he's saying here. You accepted in the beginning the confiscation of your own personal belongings and property, and you accepted it with joy. And the reason you did this is because you knew that you had a better possession, a heavenly possession. Therefore, in verse 35, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." So the problem is that Christ did not come when these believers thought that He should come. And in the beginning, they gladly suffered and gladly gave up their possessions, but now, as time wore on, their patience was wearing very thin. They were tired of all of the hassles that they were enduring because of their identity with Jesus Christ. They were now looking for an easier life. They were looking for an out. This kind of suffering that they were enduring had ceased to be fun long ago. Now, I know personally of young believers here in our fellowship, and perhaps some of you here tonight, who are going through some really deep waters. And a lot of these struggles are really because you are a Christian. And you have thoughts of giving up. Oh, well, what's the use? You know, it's just too difficult living this Christian life. It isn't getting any easier the older I get. I'm not getting any younger. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. And so we think to ourselves, why not just turn back into the world? We forget about all of the problems we had before we were Christians. And we begin to look back. Now, that's what these Hebrew believers were doing. And if that's what you are doing, then the book of Hebrews has a message for you. The message is, hang in there. It will be worth it in the end. He never promised us a rose garden in this life, but it will be worth it in the end. Like an athlete who competes for years for the Olympic team, and then the day finally comes when he makes the Olympics and he wins the gold medal, and as he's placed on the victory stand and has that gold medal draped about his neck, that moment becomes the greatest moment in his life. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying the best is yet to come. Something happened to our sound? Now, As a married man, I love that commercial on television advertising a local restaurant where the wife meets her husband at the door and has big plans for the evening, and they go out to eat, you remember? And maybe you've never seen this one, but they go out to eat, and they're out at this restaurant with the lights turned down low, and it's a very romantic setting. And the husband is very appreciative of it, and he makes a remark, something to the effect of how wonderful this evening is. And his wife, her comeback is something like this: just remember, the evening isn't over yet. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that the best is yet to come. That's exciting when you stop and think about it. The best is yet to come. You are now enduring the worst. And if this is the worst, is it really that bad? The best is yet to come. It's only going to get better. And that's what he cites here in Hebrews 11:10 regarding Abraham, who was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In Hebrews 11:16, all these men and women died in faith because they desired a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In Hebrews 11:26, Moses chose to identify himself with God's people over all that he would have had in Egypt because he was looking forward to the reward. So all of these men and women died in faith, having their eyes fixed upon what would be theirs in the future. They were living in the present with the future, or eternity, always uppermost in their mind and in their decisions. Now that is the way to live life. In the midst of difficulties, the sufferings, all of the hardships of the present, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 and verse 6, endure hardship as discipline. It's a form of God's discipline, and God disciplines us because he loves us and he's building character into our lives. So the writer of Hebrews says, look at all of these hardships as discipline, and look at discipline as an indication of God's love. Look ahead then to the joy, or to the glory, the reward. And then he cites the supreme example in chapter 12 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross because of the joy set before him. He endured the cross, even though he despised the shame. And today he is seated at the right hand of God. So there's our supreme example for suffering. It wasn't any picnic here on earth for the Son of God, and it's not going to be any easier for us as this age draws to a close, we who are the sons of God. And so we need to look always beyond the present and live by faith. Well, there's then a third theme that I see that runs throughout the book, and this brings me to our study in chapter 13, and that is our responsibility in view of these things. What are we to do in a practical way in view of the greatness of our Lord and in view of the results of living life by faith? How then can we put this down into practical everyday living? And the book of Hebrews is filled with practical exhortations, things that we ought to be doing because of these facts that are being presented. How will the life of faith manifest itself in practical everyday living? Well, let me give you some passages here in Hebrews. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, we're to be encouraging one another day after day. We ought to be spending time meeting together and encouraging one another day after day, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4 and verse 16, we're to be drawing near with confidence, drawing near to the throne of grace and prayer, spending time with the Lord. And then in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, in verse 22, we see where since Christ is who he is, and we have all of these things in Christ, then here's what we ought to be doing. The writer of Hebrews tells us we ought to be drawing near to him in prayer. We ought to be holding fast our profession of faith. We ought to be stimulating one another in verse 24 to love and to good works. Verse 25, we ought to be assembling together as we are here tonight. And as every time believers get together, they are fulfilling the command of verse 25 of chapter 10. Verse 25, we ought to be encouraging one another. Chapter 12 and verse 12, we ought to be strengthening the hands that are weak and the feeble knees. Chapter 12 and verse 14, we are to be pursuing peace. In chapter 12 and verse 14, we are to pursue sanctification, a holy life. In chapter 12 and verse 28, we are to offer God an acceptable service, or our acceptable service. Now in chapter 13 is where the writer of Hebrews really spells out what is expected of us. And every time in my reading this last month, when I would come to this 13th chapter, it was almost as though the Lord was just bringing something new out here, because here's a series of commands in chapter 13. Because of these facts, here then is how we ought to be living. Here's what we ought to be spending our time doing. Here is where our value system ought to be. What are they? Number one, in verse 1 he says, let love of the brethren continue. Now this is the great characteristic that sets us apart from the rest of the world. The love that we have for one another. Ranchers around us and out in West Texas will brand their cattle with a certain branding mark. And regardless of where those cattle may stray, everyone knows by the brand on that animal whose animal it is. And our Lord told us that the branding mark that distinguishes us when we are out in the world is what? The love that we have for one another. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. That sets us apart and brands us as belonging to the Lord. And then notice the Greek word here for brother in verse 1, or for brethren, is the Greek word adelphos, which means from the same womb or from the same source. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That we are brothers in Christ because we are from the same source. We are from the same womb. God begot us in Christ, according to James 1 and 1 Peter 1. And of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, James tells us in James 1:18. So we are from the same source, from the same womb. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. So we ought to be loving one another. Any way that we can show love to one another then is an imperative for us as believers. Secondly, and here I get back to the theme that I've been speaking on in the past, hospitality. Notice it occurs again here in Hebrews 13:2. How many times the Bible speaks of the ministry of hospitality? And again, notice this is a command in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now the Greek word for hospitality here means the love of strangers. And I've talked about that in the past. That means that you're willing to open yourself up to people who you do not know and invite them into your home. Loving strangers. And the church ought to be the most hospitable organization or organism upon the earth. We ought to be hospitable because we have this inner desire to get to know people and to minister to their needs. And we do this by opening up our home to strangers. Now in that day, when travelers, especially if they were believers, would come into a city, it would be very difficult for them to find a motel or a hotel like we might find today, because the hotels and the motels or the taverns in that day were quite despicable. They were places of extreme vice, and a Christian would not enter them just because of the temptation that would be placed before him. And so it was imperative for believers to open up their homes when a traveling Christian would come through. But the important thing I want us to see this tonight is that hospitality is a ministry. And it's a very important ministry, and a ministry that each one of us can have. And I venture to say there are people who have caught the joy of being hospitable, that when we get to glory, when we're before the Lord, that their rewards are going to be far greater than those who have had public ministries of speaking or teaching or evangelizing or whatever. It is a ministry. At a breakfast the other day, a fellow from our fellowship was sharing how the Lord had really opened up his eyes to hospitality as a ministry. He said, you know, I never really thought of it. And I was always wondering what my wife and I could do to minister in this congregation. And he said, we've recently had some new couples over and established some new friendships, and it's amazing what the Lord has done in those relationships. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that it is a ministry, it's a critical ministry, it's a necessary ministry, it's a ministry that we can all have, and that's why it's commanded. Just as we can all love, we can all be hospitable. And so we ought to be showing hospitality. Now there's also a blessing. Not only is it a command, but there's a blessing, many times a hidden blessing, in being hospitable. And that is that you may, according to verse 26, end up entertaining an angel. How would you like to entertain an angel? And not the kind of angel like the fellow who said, "My wife is an angel, always up in the air harping about something." I'm not talking about that kind of an angel. I'm talking about what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is you may end up receiving far more than you give. Not that you're going to entertain a literal angel, but you may end up receiving in the end far more than you are going to give. Your effort, your output in opening up your home on a given night, it's nothing compared to what may come from that evening or from that night that you entertain. Now, this is probably a reference to Abraham's experience when he entertained three men so hospitably. And then you remember what happened? He found out that one of these three men was none other than the Lord himself. He had entertained the Lord himself. And the Lord at that time promised Abraham that he and Sarah in their old age would have a son, and that they would have that son the following year. Now you see, Abraham just thought he was entertaining three men, but he was entertaining the Lord. And Abraham received far more than he gave, because God said, "Abraham, you're going to have a son." And Abraham did have a son by the following year. Now you remember also that the Lord stayed on to speak with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And his two angelic companions, the two angels that were with the Lord, went on to Sodom, where there they were entertained in the house of Lot. And those angels were the ones that were responsible for bringing Lot out of Sodom and saved him from the catastrophe that overwhelmed the city on the following day. Now Abraham and Lot both received, you see, far more than they ever gave. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. That's the message, that we will receive far more than we will end up giving. And if you've tried it, then I'm sure that that has been your experience. I found that to be true. My parents found it to be true. Three men who greatly influenced my life in my teen years were men who spent only one night, to my recollection, in our home. One was Victor Monogoram, a little black Indian from India. The other was a big, tall, lanky Canadian, John Teeb, or Tabe, from Canada. And the other was Jim Wright, who was an American that was ministering in Mexico. And I remember these three men just because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I had an opportunity just to sit around and listen to these guys as they interacted with my parents and other Christians in our home, it really, I believe, made an indelible impression upon my life at a very important time in my life. And I think that eternity will reveal that my parents received far more than they gave in those three nights in the lives of all of us in our family. Well, what's keeping you from being hospitable? That's a very practical way of putting it. The writer of Hebrews says, this is where it's at. These are the facts. This is the way it's going to be. This has been eternally decided. And one way that you can have a ministry and you can lay up treasure for yourself is by being hospitable. Thirdly, remember the prisoners. Verse 3, another command. Now, he's talking here about those who are believers who are being persecuted for their faith, who are now, because of their faith, enduring hardships such as incarceration. Now, we don't see much of that in our day, at least here in America we don't at this time. But we may look at all of our hardships in this way and remember that those who are going through them, that we have a responsibility to people who are enduring hardship, regardless of what the nature of that hardship might be, that we need to remember them. We need to be reaching out to them, encouraging them. And I'm thankful for the ministries of people like Chuck Colson and others here, even in our own fellowship, who are regularly visiting in the jails and having a ministry to those who are incarcerated. But the writer of Hebrews has something even more in mind here than that, and that is visiting and remembering fellow believers who are being persecuted and maybe even to the point of imprisonment for their faith in Jesus Christ. The fourth practical exhortation here is in verse 4, and that is in regard to marriage. And I believe that verses 4, 5, and 6 are verses that every believer ought to memorize, Because I believe that in these three verses, we have the two greatest problems that exist in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I believe that these two things are causing the church great stress, are causing great problems in the church, and are causing the world to look at the church as though the church really isn't. There's nothing supernatural about it. And that is the fact that too many believers are giving up on their marriage. In verse 4 he says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." He says, if you are married, then you do all that you can to keep that marriage together. Don't you ever let anything interfere with your marriage. Now, I have found in the time that I've spent in counseling people over the years that a lot of times couples have problems because of outside pressures. Now, they would probably have problems anyway, but the outside pressures. Maybe it's a job insecurity or financial strain, or perhaps some kind of a physical illness or something that really puts a strain upon that marriage. And you know of people who have maybe gone through bankruptcy, and the next thing you realize is that their marriage is bankrupt. Or somebody who has a daughter, like you remember the daughter that who was in the film here in San Antonio that was shown all over the country, Stephanie. And how because of the physical, and I'm not saying it's related totally to that, but the physical condition of that girl put such a strain upon that marriage that the marriage was not able in the long run to stay together. All of these things, you see, really puts a strain on marriage. And I believe that in this day, with all that was happening here, that the writer of Hebrews is addressing believers who are having some real deep marital problems. But he is saying, above all else, honor that marriage. That covenant that you made, you stay with it. You honor it. Now, as I said, I believe verses 4 and 5 and 6 really hit at the two great problems in the world and in the church today. Is that there are too many that are copping out on their marital responsibilities, and there are too many who are going out into the world because of the affluence that is there, because of the dollars. The word honor in verse 4 is timios, which means hold it as a great price, as an heirloom, as something tremendously valuable that you just simply will not give up regardless of what the price is. You may have a diamond or some other article that is extremely valuable to you because it's been in your family for years, and there's just no amount of money that would cause you to part with that. Well, that's the way this word is used here. Hold it with great honor, something of great value. That's the way that you are to look at your marriage. Now, there's also a negative reason given in verse 4, and that is that God will judge all of those who dishonor marriage in this way. And then there is a fifth command here in verse 5 and 6, and that is to let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," so that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" Now, covetousness can be simply defined as the lust for more. The opposite of covetousness would be contentment. And that's what Paul is writing about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. "We brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of this world. Therefore, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And he talks about how godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Or to put it another way, godliness or godlikeness, the desire for godliness, plus an inner contentment equals great wealth. If you have godliness and you are content with what you have, then you are indeed a wealthy person. There are many who are extremely wealthy in terms of their financial assets in our world today who are not wealthy. They are poor. They are not rich in the eyes of God. They are not enjoying life. They are miserable. And as Buzz has been sharing over the past, or shared over the past couple of weeks, two Sundays ago, that your happiness, your joy in life does not depend upon how much you have in the bank. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing here. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. One commentator writes, "We are not to be dominated by a desire for wealth and material possessions. A great temptation in affluence is to believe that if we succeed in obtaining great wealth and surround ourselves with material security, then we have no need for God. The Christian should not join in the feverish rush to acquire more and more money and material things it can buy. He should be content with what he has. We can do this, and we can respond like this for one very good reason, and that is, according to verses 5 and 6, the Lord will never fail us. The Lord will never let us down. The Lord is always present, and we can count on his never failing presence. He says, I will never leave you. Means he'll never leave us. No matter how hostile the circumstances may be, Christ promises that he will never leave us. He will never leave us destitute. Now, I don't know about you, but that really takes a lot of pressure off when you stop and really appropriate that. Claim it in your life. That God is never going to leave you as his child destitute. He's always going to be sure to see that you have food and raiment and a place to cover your head. That's his promise in Matthew chapter 6. Now, God has made this promise all the way through the Bible. To Israel in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, as they're about to enter the land, the promise is, I will be with you. I will never fail you nor forsake you. As Joshua now takes over the leadership of Israel in Joshua 1 and verse 5, again, God's promise to Joshua as he looks at all the enemies out there and all the obstacles that he has to endure to go into the promised land, the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And to Solomon, David spoke to Solomon saying in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20 that the Lord God would not fail Solomon nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And that same promise is good for us today, that God is going to see us through this life until we get to eternity, and he's never going to leave us destitute. Doesn't that get you excited when you stop and think about it? Y'all look so, I don't know, you're not excited tonight. I'm excited. Anyway, sixth point, verse 7. Remember those who led you. Remember those who led you. Imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Now, this takes us back to Hebrews chapter 11, where he's talking about the men and women of faith, the early leaders of the church, and the indication is that these early leaders in the church, as well as the Old Testament saints, obviously, are all gone now. They're all gone. And no longer do they have these examples of faith right there in their presence, even the early church leaders. They're gone. But notice what he says, even though they are gone, in verse 8, Jesus Christ is never gone. And I believe that's the context and why when you're reading through Hebrews 13, you almost wonder, why is Hebrews 13 verse 8 couched in there? It just doesn't seem to fit. Well, I believe it does fit if you understand what he's saying in verse 7 and then again in verse 9. And that is that even though these leaders will be taken away from the church, these men who spoke the truth, these men who were responsible for leading you to Christ, even though these men are now dead and gone and present with the Lord, remember Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will never leave you. Now, aren't you excited? Don't you get excited when you hear that? You're not excited yet. Well, we got more. Jesus Christ is never out of the picture. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's never out of the picture. He's always the same. And you can count on him. He's always going to be there. And then finally, in verse 7, and there's others, but I'm quitting with this one in verse 9. Do not be carried away by strange teaching. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were occupied were not benefited. Now, in that day, there were all of these strange teachings, doctrines that can be traced back to Judaism and all the breakoffs from Judaism and all of the pagan philosophies of that day, and they were all making their inroads into the thinking of these believers. And the writer is saying, just simply do not be carried away by these strange teachings. Keep your nose in the book, hold on to the truth, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even though he died back here, and the writer of Hebrews is writing somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D., shortly before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, shortly before the destruction of all Jerusalem, and he's writing shortly before that, it's now some 30 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now history, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is now history. But he says there's one thing that is in history, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God and at the same time intervening in our lives. He says that's not history, that's present. He's always doing that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now you're starting to get excited. I can see it in your faces now. You're really coming along. I wish I had more to share. Well, he says, don't be carried away. Christ is always the same. He never changes. We can count on him. We can invest our lives in his cause and interest, and it is an investment that will never turn sour. It will reap great eternal dividends. So hang in there. Get busy pursuing the things that are his things, the interests that are his interests, the concerns that are his concerns. Invest your life there. And that's the message of Hebrews. Let's get on with living the Christian life. Let's get on with the things that really count. Let's not look back to what it once was, or what it might have been, or what it could be. But let's look ahead to what one day it's going to be, and let's serve him. And these are practical ways in which we can serve our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great book of Hebrews, and we thank you for the way that you use even a message of this kind, which is so practical, this passage. We thank you for it, and how it reminds us of the things that are really important, and how we can live our faith, how we can put shoes on our faith, and cause our faith to rebound throughout our neighborhoods and throughout this city. And I pray that you will bless what has been spoken tonight and help us to apply it. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
It's kind of hard to find a hymn that sums up everything that Steve was trying to share with us tonight. But I did find one I think is good for us to take with us tonight. 455. Hear ye the master's call, give me thy best.